The title of the sermon today, as you just heard, Does Your Life Reflect Christ? You know, as we go through the sermon, we'll note a number of characteristics or traits, all of which are reflective of Christ and things that we need to be considering in our lives. And so I just note that here at the beginning. When you think of our Savior, Jesus Christ, what do you envision? Do you see a man having lived a perfect life and then suffering in agony for you and me, as described in the Gospels? Or do you see a powerful spirit being as he returns to the earth in glory to establish the kingdom of God, as Jesus is described by the Apostle John in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16? Or do you see a king and a high priest, as is described in the book of Hebrews in chapters 6 and 7, who today is our advocate with the Father? Well, let's go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, and let's begin the sermon today there in verse 17, beginning with verse 17. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's continue down in chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. One of the characteristics of God the Father and of Jesus Christ is that they both are without either beginning of days or end of life. There is no end with God. We, brethren, have been called to learn to live the way God lives. We have been given His truth. And he has said to us that we are to come to understand this way and to begin living this way in our lives as physical human beings today. Now, why is God doing this? Well, brethren, God wants to know, and we each must prove to him, that we desire to live with him forever. And he wants to know if we will be happy living with him based on the way he lives, his life. And he wants to know if we desire to live this way throughout eternity, forever. Because, you see, that's how long he intends being around. God the Father and Jesus Christ will live forever And we are being given that opportunity. But he wants to know that this is what we desire. And so this is a testing ground for us. We must begin this journey by beginning to develop God's wisdom in our lives, so that we can truly learn to live as he lives, beginning now, today, and every day of our physical lives as we go forward. This ought to be one of our major goals for this life. Let's turn to James, just over one book, Hebrews, James chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 5. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And thinking now again, continuing in, on this item of wisdom, this characteristic of God, Proverbs 3, and beginning in verse, we'll begin reading in verse 13. Proverbs 3, verse 13, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up, and clouds dropped down the dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so that they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. And then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet." Tremendous attributes that come with this characteristic of wisdom. Let's continue over here in Proverbs 4, and we'll pick up in verse 5. "Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you." Let's drop down to verse 13. "Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil." We should be thankful, brethren, for the hope that has been set before us, the hope of eternal life, the hope of being able to live eternally with Jesus Christ and the Father. And God has called us at this time because he desires something from us. He desires that our lives be a witness. A witness of His way of life. As Jesus Christ's life was a witness of that way. But how can we become such a witness for God? Well, we all know the answer to that. Only if we learn of Him and of His way and begin reflecting His way in our lives as we apply His truth in our lives as a basic principle of the way we live every day as we go forward. Certainly that should be our goal. And in doing this, we will become a help and a blessing in the lives of those we come in contact with each day. Thus, others will be able to see as a living example, a reflection of God's way of life. We must become zealous, brethren, in our purpose, in our goal. If we're not careful, we will allow the cares of this world to entangle us, and we won't accomplish this. We have to commit ourselves to it. Our lives are to reflect the life of Christ. Let's look at Romans. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. We're told here to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We want to understand how Christ lived, and we want to live as He lived. Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We're to emulate Christ, brethren, in the way we live our lives. And we're to have the goal of becoming as He is. You think of it on the surface and you say, how in the world can I do that? But God has given us tremendous helps. And we need to be thinking about those helps, and we need to be utilizing those helps. 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will see Him, brethren, as He is. Back to John. Now, we'll come back here to 1 John. You might hold your place there, because we're going to jump over to the book of John, chapter 8, for one scripture. John 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Christ says that He is the light of the world. It's back in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message which we heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In light, brethren, there is hope. But in darkness, darkness being described in the Scriptures as the way of Satan and the way of this world, there is confusion. We know where this confusion of mankind began. It all started in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve took of that forbidden tree. But darkness brings out the worst in people. We see this calamity that occurred down on the Gulf Coast. And we saw people helping one another and being tremendous aid. And yet we saw others who, for whatever crazy reason, only were thinking of themselves and how can I get for myself and what can I get for myself. And if I hurt somebody, it doesn't matter because I'm what's important. That's Satan's way. That's what Satan attempted to do with God, to take what didn't belong to him. The way of darkness. And certainly, we don't want to be a part of anything that has anything to do with that way. In light, we're able to do things right. And we have been called to be lights, as Christ was a light in the world. A light which shines in a world of darkness. And this world is darkness because it is of Satan, as long as he is ruler over it. That's the way it will be. We have to come out of that way. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When we do good works, we reflect Christ, brethren. We reflect God's way, an example for all to see. And of course, we can only achieve this in our lives through the power of God's Holy Spirit, which is in us, which God has given to us. But how effective is God's Spirit in our lives? Are we truly utilizing this power, which is within us? We should, in fact, be requesting more of God's Spirit. We're told such in the Scriptures. But can we know ahead of time what God's response is going to be if we are sincere in such a request? Let's look at Luke. Luke 11. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 9. And I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? It is through the power of God's Spirit that our light shine, brethren, before men and before God. Psalm 100 is a psalm of thanksgiving. When we read this psalm, we may well think of David, though David is not given credit for having written this psalm, not the author of it. God called David, however, a man after his own heart. That's a pretty significant statement, and no doubt David was humbled by it. But let's go back now to 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles 17. And let's begin reading in verse 1. First Chronicles 17, verse 1. And it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people, Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And moreover, I will appoint a place for my people in Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you," speaking of Saul, "and I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision." So did Nathan speak to David. And then King David went in and sat down before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? Who am I that, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" We notice as we read this the humility of David. Who am I? A man after God's own heart. What is my house that you brought me so far? You know, many of us might think, boy, I'm really something. If God feels this way about me, well, God does feel that way about us, but brethren, he's called us. He's revealed his truth to us. He's given us knowledge. He's given us his spirit. And he wants to see us in his kingdom. Humility is certainly an attribute of Christ that we must develop as a part of our character. But one reason God loved David so much, David always had God on his mind. We heard this sermonette this morning, a very wonderful sermonette about David, the musician. And I know what Michael was talking about when it comes to music. My dad was a musician, played several instruments, the violin, drums, piano. And all of his sisters played pianos, and one of his sisters tried to teach me. I never could learn, but I love to sing. I love music, as we all do. And we love singing these hymns out of the songs, with the music that Mr. Armstrong wrote, Mr. Dwight Armstrong. And it's going to be really exciting to hear those in the tunes that David wrote them in, to see if they're different a little bit. But in chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles, verses 6 through 36, I think Michael, well, I'm not going to turn there, but Michael was reading from that chapter this morning in the sermon or this afternoon. There's recorded a song of thanksgiving which David wrote to God. Because of the time, we won't go back and read it. But you might want to take the opportunity later, before the Sabbath ends today, or even into the evening or tomorrow, to pull that out and read it and meditate on David's words as he wrote this song to his God. And you get to know a little bit about David and why God loved him. We need to develop this kind of enthusiasm for God and for His way, brethren. For His laws, for His statutes, for His judgments. We must be willing to step out and demonstrate obedience for God's way in our lives, becoming willing servants for His people. That's the way David became. David utilized God's Spirit in his life continuously. Notice David's words in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and beginning in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Why did God love David? We can see it as we go through and we read of him, why God loved him. Because he was committed to God and to God's way of life. Let's go back to the early years. Let's go back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 17. And beginning in verse 4. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. And when he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man from yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be serve our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. It was Goliath, a giant of a man, 9 feet tall. His coat weighed 180 pounds, and the head of his spear weighed 21 pounds. Think of having to throw that at another person. The men of Israel were afraid of him. The church today, spiritual Israel, needs men of faith who are bold in the Lord and who set a right example of obedience for the families in the church. Drop down to verse 20. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up a battle array, army against army. Nobody was going to stand up and fight that giant. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. And then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. The men of Israel were afraid. They were afraid individually. And the armies of Israel were afraid as a body and as a fighting force for God. And they turned and ran. They were lacking faith in the power of the eternal God, the power of God's Spirit, even though they had witnessed it so many times in the past. As you study the Scriptures, you find that there were few people noted in the Bible who had a living faith. Not many at all. Have you become aware of such a problem today in the church of God? Is there any wonder Christ asked, when he comes, will he find any faith? A lack of faith, brethren, will keep one out of the kingdom of God. Verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Why is everybody running? Let's drop down to verse 31. And when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And the uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Notice that David gave God credit for all of his exploits. And he would depend on God now for a victory in this situation. Drop down to verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook. And he put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had. And his sling was in his hand and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, and the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and with spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." We see the faith of David, brethren, and his lack of fear, both characteristics which come through the power of God's Holy Spirit, which is in each and every one of us here. Verse 48, "And it was so, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." Notice, brethren, that David ran toward his enemy as he prepared to slay Goliath. A total lack of fear. A total dependability on the power of God and God's Spirit. But you know the rest of the story. And it's a beautiful story. Let's go to Matthew in the time of Christ. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. And beginning in verse 13. "Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into a fire and often into the water. And so I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't cure him.' And then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast him out?' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" You know, we read this, brethren, and we think, well, of course they didn't think they could do that. I couldn't do it. Well, see, that's a lack of faith. God says we can. When we get strong enough with the power of Christ and God within us through the Spirit of God, we will be able to do this. When we become spirit beings, we will be able to do this. Think of the chaos that's going to be in the world, brethren. And how much of that is God going to have to do himself using his family and not leave it all to physical human beings? Think of all of the situations of correction that has to be made down on the Gulf Coast now and how long it's going to take physical human beings to resolve all the problems. They won't all ever get resolved, no doubt. But God has power to do it. Christ says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. These people lack faith. Yet Christ says there is nothing that shall be impossible for a man who is filled with faith. Mark chapter 11. Our desire is to achieve this kind of faith, brethren. We're a long way from it. But if we are faithful, one day we will be able to do these things because God says so. Mark 11 and verse 22. "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. Without having faith in God and the faith of God within us, we will not be able to accomplish the task that God has called us to accomplish. But God has promised us His faith if we are faithful. Verse 23. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. We have to be convicted, brethren. We have to have a living faith. And as we grow in faith, we will be able to overcome our problems that are holding us back. That's where we have to start. We have to start with ourselves because we've got so many problems, having grown up in this world of darkness. But we have to overcome these things that are holding us back from achievement. We have to cast off doubt. And we have to have concern and caring for one another. God will bless our efforts if we are sincere in the knowledge He has revealed to us and are performing according to His expectations for us. Christ had all power, even as a human, because He had His supply of God's Spirit was without measure. You and I aren't there. We've got a long way to go to be there. But we have to do it step by step, day by day. And if we continue in this way and we do not get discouraged and give up, God says it's going to happen. Another attribute of Christ that we certainly have to learn is to love one another. Love one another. You might think, well, there's none of that. There is. There's a lot to that. And since the greatest power on earth is love, knowing that God is love, we should be asking for God's love in our lives. He says, ask and you shall receive. Ask. When I get through with this sermon, you're going to have a whole list of things that you, if you have problems praying, there are many things we can be praying for every day. We just have to stop and think about it. How can we know we have God's love within us? Well, it's easy. The Bible tells us. How does love behave? We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love thinks no evil of anyone. That love is kind and long-suffering. That love doesn't envy. It isn't puffed up. It isn't rude. It isn't selfish or easily provoked. Love doesn't rejoice when iniquity occurs. But it does rejoice in the truth of God. Many people would hate you for the things you believe, because they don't believe what you believe is true. But God says it is. It's in His Word. And God's opened your mind up to see it. Love can take it, brethren. Love doesn't fail. Have we begun to develop this true love, which is of God, within ourselves? It takes courage to do this. Because when you do, you open yourselves up for others or to others who are going to take advantage of you. Know it. You think people didn't take advantage of Christ when He was on the earth? Sure, they did. Most are not willing to open themselves up. They just aren't. But we must be willing. We must come to love one another as a byproduct of living God's way of life. If we live God's way of life, we will have God's love. God tells us in His Word what He will do. We can count on it. He wants to see what we are going to do. But you know something that's wonderful about God? He's patient. He's patient. If we come to a decision to obey God in every circumstance, we are going to have to learn patience in the process in order to be able to effectively deal with other people. I mean, it's so easy to get upset with people, isn't it? Because we don't have patience. We have to understand that they are coming from a different point of view than we are, even though we may not be that far along. If we fail, we will dishonor God through our impatience and our disobedience to Him. We often hear of the patience of Job. And certainly Job's patience is to be commended. But how often do you think of the patience of Christ? I mentioned this before, but you know, Christ could have been ruling the world for the past 2,000 years. He wouldn't have to be off in heaven. He could be right here ruling the world as it is. The position of rulership over the kingdoms of men was offered to him at that time by the one in charge, Satan the devil, the prince of the power of the air, who at this point still rules, but has also already disqualified himself because Christ beat him. Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All of this I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." He offered him power, authority, position over the world. Think of the men that have had that desire. It was going to be given to him on a platter. You know what Christ's answer was? He said, "I'll wait. I'll wait. It's going to be mine anyway. But I'll do it when God's ready, not when you're ready." As Christ did, we must have the power within us, and we do have the power through God's Spirit, to rebuke Satan. Because you see, Satan is our true enemy. He is an enemy of yours. He's an enemy of mine. And he wants us defeated. Now, if you want to get angry from time to time, and you're standing there with a fellow, with one of the brethren or somebody in the world, and all of a sudden this anger comes up. Don't get angry with that person. Get angry with Satan. He's the one that's causing it. And he is out to destroy you eternally. He intends for you to be defeated totally. So if your neighbor lets you down in any matter, remember your neighbor is flesh. And the flesh is weak. But Satan is powerful, and he is set to get you and that neighbor, and he is your true enemy. Take your anger out on him and not on your fellow man. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Speaking of the atmosphere around us, not the heaven where God is, because He's not there. "Realize that it is only through much tribulation, brethren, that we will enter into the kingdom of God. And there are going to be problems in this life. And we must not let those problems overwhelm us." Look at Acts 14. Acts 14 and verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Speaking of Paul. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God." Brethren, as we do this, remember, we don't wrestle with God as Jacob did. Our wrestling match is with Satan, and God allows it. And it builds, it helps to build within us the character, the courage that we must have to continue on, because there's going to be tribulations in this world, and it's going to take courage. You know, brethren, that character, like a muscle, grows through daily exercise. We must exercise God's way of life and resist Satan's way. Therein is found the true definition of character. To be able to understand right and wrong and to always choose right. That's what we have to do. That was Christ's approach in the flesh. Christ developed much character in the process of learning obedience. He learned obedience by the things he went through and the things he suffered. God desires to know and be certain, he does know, that we will come through making such choices as Christ made, to do his will above our own will, and to come to the point when our will becomes what he wills for us to do. It's a mouthful. I'm sure I don't get that out. In the meantime, brethren, we must resist our own nature as we build God's nature within us. We know and understand our enemies: Satan, the world, and self. And as we become serious in this effort, we often concentrate on the first two. But we may still have a real problem because of self-justification. And you know, that's a common practice for us human beings. When we do wrong, see it, understand it for what it is, and repent of our deed, without justifying it, God sees that attitude and forgives. And it's out of the way then. We don't have to worry about it anymore. We have to come to have the mind of God, knowing right from wrong and always choosing right. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. This is to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You and I, brethren, have been set apart for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which covers our sins. When we repent of wrongdoing, we need every advantage if we are to win the race we have entered. And God has provided us with every advantage, with His Spirit, and with the opportunity of repentance, so that when we go wrong, our sins are forgiven. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the Authorized Version in rendering this, calls this a lively hope. A lively hope, motivated to do whatever is requested of God. A lively hope. How many really have it? How many are willing to give up this world for this lively hope, which gives us motivation to achieve the purpose we have been called to achieve? Verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance, brethren, which we desire. Which we all desire. Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept, brethren, preserved by God's Spirit through faith. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Trials, brethren, which when they come, they help us build the character that we need to achieve the goal that we have set. With concern for one another when trials come to a brother in Christ, because trials are never easy for any of us. Trials aren't easy. They're hard. And God knows that. Jesus Christ, I'm certainly sure He's told him how difficult they can be. Because He knows. He suffered more than any other human beings ever suffered. Verse 7. That the genuine, grieved by trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Genuine faith. The faith of Jesus Christ in you. Verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Looking, brethren, with anticipation to the expectation of his soon return to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. Verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicating when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. This is our hope, brethren. This is what keeps us involved so that we can become qualified for the time when Christ returns. 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. The 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. God's power, brethren, does the work within us if we will allow it to happen. It's not our work, it's God's work. But it's within us if we do what God requires of us. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and beginning in verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Showing that connection and the fact that Christ was this Melchizedek who came before Abraham, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The key to perfection, brethren, is found within these verses. We see the mind that must be developed within us. It happens through the power of God, if we allow it. We, through God's Spirit, must empty the self of our own ways. And we must fill the self with the ways of God, utilizing the power of God's Spirit if our lives are to reflect Jesus Christ.